Let's bow together in prayer as we begin our time together in God's Word. Father, we thank you for this day again that we celebrate every Sunday morning. What a privilege it is for us to gather together corporately and come together as a body of believers. The joy that fills my heart, I know, and I'm sure the hearts of all of us here, Lord, when we can lift our voices in praise to you, when we sing, when we come together to pray, when we come together to hear the preaching of God's word. And I pray that as I teach this morning, that it will be true to your word in every sense. A pastor often says of himself, he says, I'm just the waiter and trying to serve the meal without messing it up. And Lord, that is the goal. And we pray that you will be glorified in this time this morning. Christ, amen. When we were together the last time, which was back in November, and we were looking at up through chapter 29 in the book of Jeremiah. And if you can remember that time a little bit, just some general things. I'm not going to give very much review here because the new section we're going into is pretty much unrelated to anything that was said in those chapters. But do remember this, that when we went through those chapters 27, 28, and 29 the last time we were together in November, Jeremiah was dealing with false prophets. In fact, it even goes back to chapter 25 when he began much of his teaching about false prophets and confronting them. But he was confronting false prophets face to face. Hananiah was one of those false prophets. And if you remember, Jeremiah was commanded by God to go into before the people with a yoke on his neck. And he was to illustrate the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in and put a yoke of bondage on Israel. And Hananiah came in and says, oh, no, that's not going to be the case. He actually took the rope off of Jeremiah and he broke it, and big dramatic thing. And he said, within two years, Jeconiah, which was the son of Jehoiachin was his name, came in to be king, but God had cursed the kingly line of Jehoiakim, and therefore he only lasted 3 months, and he was deposed by Nebuchadnezzar, because we had the captivity, the second dispersion of Israelites out of Jerusalem in 597 BC, and in that situation he was taken captive along with his mother to Babylon. And so if you remember that period of time, that's when Hananiah said, within 2 years, he's going to come back, and all of the vessels that were taken out of the temple, they're going to be returned, and it's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, not be under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he died within that year, as predicted by Jeremiah, because God had said he's a false prophet. And then we have a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Babylon, if you remember that. And he mentioned a couple of prophets there that were actually going to be killed by Nebuchadnezzar, which apparently he did, because it was talking about that there would even be a phrase that would go around that you'd be cursed like them, who were burned by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a favorite punishment, I think, of putting people in furnaces, which he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And so, consequently, these were very serious things where God was bringing to accountability some of these false prophets during that particular time. Well, now in our section here that we're going to be moving into in chapter 30, If we move, this section is chapters 30, 31, 32, and 33. So there's four chapters here that we kind of grouped together. And hopefully we'll be able to cover all four of those chapters in our month here in February. That's the goal. But as we look into those, we will see that in chapter 32, we have a timeline mentioned. And that timeline is mentioned from the standpoint that Nebuchadnezzar is outside the gate of Jerusalem, laying siege to Jerusalem for the last time before the final destruction. So we're within probably a year or less of the time when he will invade Jerusalem. Zedekiah will be blinded and his sons killed before him, and all of those terrible things that took place, and Jerusalem will be taken exile, or the survivors of that siege will be taken exile to Babylon. This is probably 7 years at least from the time in chapter 29. So kind of give you the timeline there. So these false prophets have been predicting within a couple of years and all this kind of stuff's gonna happen. That's already been proven that that didn't happen. So anybody that wanted to take notice would have easily been able to see, yeah, those guys were false prophets because they predicted things that did not come to pass. And they should be putting it together pretty accurately that Jeremiah is the true prophet of God. Not only in Jerusalem, but also even in Babylon where the captives were getting that letter. And probably Ezekiel played a big role in that, by the way, because he was in Babylon and a true prophet of God there. Although he's not mentioned throughout the book of Jeremiah. So that kind of brings us to where we are here, ready for chapter 30. But we're not going to start chapter 30. We're actually going to start in chapter 31 and verse 3b. So you may want to open your Bibles to that, because not only am I going to start there with that verse, but you're going to be calling that verse to mind as you go through the questions around your table. So let me read that verse, and then we will spend our time in table time, okay? Jeremiah 31, the second part of that verse, and it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Notice the tone has changed immensely from everything that Jeremiah has been saying to the Israelites up to this point. I mean, talk about a reversal or seemingly a reversal. I'm sure you've heard that verse. That verse is not unfamiliar probably to any of us. It's a verse we've heard, and the context of it will be clear as we get into this section of Scripture. In fact, this verse becomes the context for these chapters, as we'll see as we get into it. So spend some time around the table and look at those questions. Hopefully they will whet your appetite for what's coming in the teaching here. So Jeremiah 31, verse 3b, and go ahead and tackle these questions around your table for the next 10 minutes or so, okay? All right, we'll go ahead and hope those were thought-provoking questions. Who did you identify in question two as the object of God's love when he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love? Anybody offer an answer to that question?
Israel.
Israel. Yeah, Israel. And it's important to know that, by the way. It's going to be coming out through our study this morning. It's important that you understand that this is a national love, a love for his nation of Israel. It's not necessarily a love for each individual in that nation. I would answer, and I trust that you did too, that when you thought about the object of God's love, is it possible for that for a person to be the object of God's love and then go into eternal hell? And I would say no. That if he truly loves you, he has for you eternity to be with him. And he will save that person. The person that's going to hell falls into the category of what God said in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And it isn't that the individual themselves is so much the object of God's hate as the sinfulness that will condemn them to eternal punishment. But at that point, when they are not getting saved, there's no way to separate that nature of who they are, and therefore becoming the object of going to hell for all eternity. I realize these are difficult questions, and you may not entirely agree with me, but especially in context with what we're going to be studying this morning, it's important for us to realize that when God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, he's referring to Israel in this particular case. Now, we've started in chapter 31, and I want us to go through this verse a little more thoroughly here before we leave it, and then go on back and start in chapter 30. All right? And the reason, again, as I said, that we're starting in 31:3b is because it gives us context for what we'll be looking at least in chapters 30 and 31. 30 and 31, if you've noticed in your Bible, it's in prose. And that is an indication that this is a psalm, if you will, to sing. I don't know if there was particular music put to it, but nevertheless, it's the idea that this is a song from God of his restoration of the nation of Israel, starting in chapter 30, of course. And this verse is part of that song. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, Studies in the Prophecy of Jeremiah, does a masterful job at looking at this verse. And I will not try to match his eloquence in doing that, but we do want to look deeper into this verse. And we'll do that by looking at these three words that have love contained in them. First of all, I have loved you, or that this loved in a past tense and a future tense because of the word everlasting, right? This was the everyday word for familial love in the Hebrew. So that it would be the same word that a father would express when he says to his children, I love you. It would be the same word that would be used of a husband to his wife, I love you. Or a wife to her husband, I love you. That was the love that's mentioned in the Hebrew text as to this word love that's here. I want to take it now in the form of everlasting love. He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. It is a mind-baffling term. Think about it for a moment. While we think we might know its meaning, deeper thought brings us to a point beyond which we have no comprehension. Time without beginning or end, depth without bottom, height with no ceiling. We, in our finite thinking, are unable to grasp that which has no limits. In fact, as true believers, we must always conclude that if God loves, He loves without beginning or end. All that He is and does is just like Him, without beginning and without end. It is impossible for God to have any attribute or any thinking or anything at all that doesn't have, that's not limitless. Because God is limitless. Unlike anything we know in this life, true? Without beginning or end, without limits, without definition that finite minds can even understand. It is why without faith there is no salvation. Because it requires faith on our part. Why faith? Because we can't understand it. Not truly. Not to the depths that it is infinite in God's nature. So when He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, which is true, while this was spoken to the nation of Israel, we can take it personally as saved people, knowing that He has loved you with an everlasting love. We read that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. I think I've mentioned this before, but what does that truly mean? That means that you, as a believer, have been in the mind of God for eternity. For eternity. For eternity past and eternity future. You have been in the mind of God. Now, you had a point where you came into existence, and you were not in existence until that point, right? Called your birth. But you were in the mind of God long before that. And even to use the word long before that doesn't make any sense when we're talking about God, does it? Because long suggests limits of time. And there are no limits of time on this. You see what I'm talking about, this everlasting love? Why, it's dumbfounding. We can't really grasp it, not in its fullness. And so it's so very important we understand that when God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, that is a mind-blowing love. One that, I guess, maybe it's why heaven's forever, because it'll take forever to begin to understand some of these things. I'm planning on the fact that when I get to heaven, I'll know a lot more than I do now. But will I know as much as I will know a million years from now? I mean, do we not grow in heaven? We grow in our sanctification here. Will we continue to grow in our sanctification in heaven? I don't have an answer for that question because God doesn't tell us. But I have to believe this, though, that I will understand it better. But will I understand it to the infinite level of God? I don't think so. I think there are some things reserved for God that we will never experience, right? We talk about the non-communicable attributes of God. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, omnipresence, and immutability. The fact that He doesn't change. These are all the non-communicable attributes of God. We don't get those. We can have love, but again, we have to ask ourselves, can I have love at the measure of God's love? I think those non-communicable parts of that as well, that we will never experience at the same level that God experiences it. So when we have been chosen from eternity past and secure through eternity future, notice that. Remember, I quoted that chosen before the foundation of the world. This is why we as believers do not believe we can lose our salvation, because it isn't secure in us, it's secure in God. And because we have been chosen from eternity past, that means we're secure for eternity future. Everlasting love is love which exceeds the possibility of measurement in any dimension. That's a quote from G. Campbell Morgan, by the way, out of his book. Everlasting love is love which exceeds the possibility of measurement in any dimension. I think that says it pretty well. As we will see when we look more deeply in these two chapters, that chapters 30 and 31, love sees Israel and us who are elect, as I mentioned, in all our sin and rebellion. And because of it, Israel is going to go through a painful and terrible chastisement. It is in the chastisement that we segue into the next word that has love in it, and that's loving kindness. In the Hebrew, the idea of loving kindness is the idea of bending down. It's translated often not only as loving kindness, but as mercy, kindness, goodness, favor. It is the bending over toward need with intent of blessing. While chastisement seems the opposite of loving kindness, it is truly a bending over to meet the need. Though grievous suffering may occur, it is no less loving kindness, used by God for the purpose of the next phase of this verse. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. When in the midst of chastisement, it is impossible to see it as loving kindness until one recognizes their sin. It is only then that we can view it as loving kindness, which, by the way, is typically for us in the past tense, right? After we've already suffered and recovered from that suffering, then we look back and we say, oh, that was loving kindness from God. Have you ever had a deep trial and you come through that trial and you look back on that trial and say, wow, that was worth going through because God did so much in my life during that time. Showed me some things I hadn't seen before. Taught me some things that I needed to be taught. We always do that, don't we? Or we often do that when we go through deep trials. But it's always in the past tense. We never quite get it at the time it's happening sometimes, do we? This is why grumbling is such a terrible sin. Because grumbling suggests that, God, you don't know what you're doing. Or that, God, you don't understand. Or that, God, why do you make me suffer? I don't deserve this. I mean, those are all fruit of complaining. And Israel was judged for it very severely out in the wilderness many times when they grumbled, right? And they deserved it. Not us, right? I caught myself this morning grumbling a little bit about the light taking so long to change. And it just hit me. I said, oh, Lord. Help me. I need your help at every turn of the thought. It's just so part of our sinful nature to grumble about the least little thing. Really? About a light that doesn't change as quickly as we would like it to? Understand that God sees us in all of our sinfulness, saw Israel in all of its sinfulness, and said, I'm using my loving kindness to draw you to myself. It's kind of like Frederick William Faber, who was the author, the composer and author of God of Our Fathers. It's probably a song you're somewhat familiar with. He wrote many hymns. And I'm not sure which hymn this came out of, but here's the quote. It says, how thou canst think so well of us, yet be the God thou art. Is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Hear that again. How thou canst think so well of us, yet be the God thou art, is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. This loving kindness is much like what we read in Proverbs, when in Proverbs 22:15, where it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Or Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You see, that's what God was doing to Israel. In a very familial sense, just as much so. He was their father of the nation of Israel, and he was bringing them under his discipline. And yet, he had been long-suffering for hundreds of years, had he not, with the nation of Israel, warning them that it was coming. So like a wayward children prone to wander and rebel, it isn't until discipline is administered by our Father that we begin to recognize his attentive love and our lack of loving and obeying him. The Puritans, in an effort to remind themselves of their lack of love for God and their neighbor, would ask themselves the following questions. Have I been fervent in prayer? Was there warmth? Have I practiced God's presence at least every hour? Have I, before every deliberate action or conversation, considered how it might be turned to God's glory? Have I sought to center conversations on the other person's interests and needs, and ultimately toward God, or did I turn it toward my own interests? Have I given thanks to God after every pleasant occurrence or time? Have I thought or spoken unkindly of anyone, not to anyone, of anyone? Have I been careful to avoid proud thoughts or comparing myself to others? Have I done things just for appearances? Have I been sensitive, warm, and cheerful toward everyone? Good questions to ask oneself, aren't they? Puritans were always very good about that kind of stuff, weren't they? I'm always shamed every time I read anything that the Puritans have to say, because they were so conscious or desirous of God's presence in every moment of their lives. So one last word before we move into the verses in chapter 30. This verse in context with these chapters has meaning only on a national basis. As I mentioned before, God's everlasting love for the individual who is destined for hell, this verse does not apply. We who are the elect of God, those whom God has saved, may also glean meaning from such a verse, but as always in the Old Testament, it is good to remind ourselves that these scriptures were not written to us, but they were written for us. Get that? I can remember singing a song as a kid in Sunday school, "All the promises in the book are mine." Well, that's not exactly true. Some promises were written to Israel, for example, of the land that they inherited from God and all of that. Those promises aren't to us. But you know, every promise that God reveals in Scripture, though not written to me, it was still recorded in Scripture for me so that I can glean meaning from these things, not necessarily claiming them in a temporal sense, but claiming them for the truth that God has revealed through those things. And hopefully this morning we can see this in this verse and in the chapter to follow as we get into chapter 30. Let's now make our way through chapter 30 and 31. We won't make it to 31 for sure. But let's look into chapter 30. I hope we can finish it. And see this verse that we've just been looking at as context for the statements made in this song of hope and restoration. Notice how it starts right out, which is again such a change in tone from Jeremiah's prophecies. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." And which is introductory, of course, to the chapter. And as always, Jeremiah only records and speaks that which God has given for him to say and record, which is a mark of a true prophet of God. So verse 3, "For behold, days are coming," this is God speaking, "declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Now think of that verse for a moment. That's a very encouraging verse, and especially when you consider when it's being spoken. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar is just outside the gates of Jerusalem, and he's already laying siege to Jerusalem. And understand, when a king laid siege to a city, what that entailed. Typically, they were building, a lot of times, a mound up against the wall so that the armies could march in. In this case, apparently they broke through the wall. So that process was going on. But the other thing was going on is they were cutting off supply lines for the city as best they could. So no food was coming into the city, which meant that the people were probably starving. And we have records of that, don't we, in Israel. So they're starving. Jerusalem had its own independent water supply for the most part, so they probably had water. But food was probably very scarce. And so consequently, they were already suffering at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And can you imagine the fear that was in their hearts? Having the very enemy outside the gates of your city. Remembering back to 597, some 7 or 8 years prior to this, of what had taken place when Nebuchadnezzar had marched in and taken captive. I mean, we think, oh, well, he just took some people to Babylon. A little more than that. Obviously, there were some people who died in that process before they even were taken captive. So that was probably a terrible time in and of itself. And a lot of those people that are in the city are remembering that time. And now they're knowing that not only do they remember that time, but they also remember that Nebuchadnezzar placed Zedekiah in power as king, as a vassal king, to do his bidding. And obviously he's outside the gates now because Zedekiah has violated the terms of his rule in Jerusalem, was rebelling. And we've gone over that, by the way, right? In fact, remember in our last study in November, Zedekiah had gathered together some surrounding nations and tried to get an alliance going there so they could throw off Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So that's why he's in town. He's there to take back what he believed was already his. And the people had to know that isn't going to be an easy time. And by the way, in this time, as we'll see when we get into chapter 31, Jeremiah's in prison because he kept talking about, you need to give up to Nebuchadnezzar. You want to live? You want the city not to be destroyed? Give up. Surrender. And Zedekiah hated hearing that prophecy, and so did the people. And so he'd been arrested, and he was in the guardhouse during this siege that was going on by Nebuchadnezzar. That was a very, very fearful time. So when we hear God say, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it, you can imagine what they're thinking. Well, yeah, that's a good thing, but guess what? We haven't left yet. So, which means that this word from God is saying, you're going to go into captivity. I'm going to bring you back, but you're going. So it was a kind of a two-edged sword there in reference to the difference between blessing and the curse that was coming through the chastisement. As we will discover when we look at chapter 32, this was spoken and written at Jerusalem in Judah's darkest hour. And Nebuchadnezzar is about to breach the walls of Jerusalem. Going on in verse 4, it says, now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a man can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that great day is great. There is none like it. And in it, the time of Jacob's distress. And here's the picture. And for those of you who are moms and been through all of this, you know even far better than I could ever imagine what is being talked about here. It says, can a man give birth? Well, no, he can't, but boy, he sure looks like he's pregnant, about ready to deliver. He looks like a woman who's delivering a baby, which is a very painful process, obviously, as I'm sure, again, all of you moms can testify to. Remember my mother telling me, yeah, it was painful, but you know, I don't remember any of it. Which is kind of a good thing that God does too, I guess. But you know, they're there with their hands on her. It's pain. They're feeling the pain. They're in distress. They're having a difficult time coping with what's going on. What's God trying to reveal? This is going to be a stressful time, a very painful time. Warriors are going to be pushed to their limit. And many will even die. In fact, he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress. It's coming. They're in the midst of it, actually, as this is written. But notice the last phrase of that section. But he will be saved from it. He will be saved from it. That's a very comforting phrase, isn't it? Well, yes, it's comforting, but we'll have to look at what that means next week when it says he will be saved from it. And that is where we'll begin next Sunday. All right? Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your prophet Jeremiah, not only to say the things that you commanded him to say, but also to obey you, and the fact that you actually told him to write it down. And we have the record of that writing, even though Jehoiakim did his best to destroy it. We still have it, and we're thankful for it. As just one more witness of your work in the lives of Israel, and ultimately in our lives as you continue that work through Christ. So guide us now as we go into the service to follow. May you be glorified in our time in worship of you. May it be acceptable in your sight. We'll thank you in Christ's name.